tonight, this evening. This was supposed to be a day in which our elders were going to have an opportunity to fulfill one of their obligations in being able to teach. Bobby was supposed to preach this morning. Everett was scheduled to preach tonight, but because of Juanita's illness, Everett felt that he needed to pass on that opportunity and be at home to take care of her. So if you will, be sure to always remember her in your prayers, for she certainly needs them. She's not doing very well. And even though she was in the hospital for a few days this past week, they were not able to do much and able to improve her condition. So please remember her in your prayers if you will. So that's why you're stuck with me tonight. There will not be a PowerPoint tonight. Now, hopefully you picked up a copy of the outline in the foyer when you came in, because that's what would have been on the PowerPoint. Tonight's topic, if you did pick up one, in case you didn't, is called Man's Duality. Duality is defined as a dual condition or quality. It is the state of being two or in two parts. So the question is, how does this apply to man? And by man, I mean a person that is a human being. I'm going to be using that term man quite a bit tonight. I'm using it basically in the same way we find it in the scriptures, that sometimes it applies to the male human being, and at those times I will try to remember to designate that. But it also is used in the scriptures to apply to human beings in general, that is man and woman. So again, I know if this was a modern version of this particular lesson, and by the way, I developed this a few years back, I would have to be politically correct. And so I'm just telling you that up front, that I'm doing it the same way the scriptures do it. So if you got a problem with that, then you got a problem with God's word. So our first point we want to make tonight is the fact that man is a dual being. That is, he exists in both flesh and in spirit. We find that Solomon expressed this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, or chapter 12, verse 7, where he said, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God," talking about what happens when man dies. Dust. God formed man, the first man, out of dust. We find that back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where there it reads, "Then the Lord God formed the man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So man was created by God from dust. In chapter 3 and in verse 19 it says, "By the sweat of your face," here is God talking to Adam, "by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So God states that man comes from dust. Logically then, using human reasoning, when the life leaves the body, what has to happen to the body? It decays. It turns back into dust. And so it becomes that state again. And that's what God had told Adam was going to happen to him. But we also noted in chapter 2 and verse 7 that God breathed into Adam breath, thus making him a living being. We also find, regarding the creation of man, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, says there that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the flesh, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God said man was to be in his image. That is, he was to be more than the animals, which again, God created just prior to creating man. Therefore, God gave him a spirit. And we notice there, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Likeness is a more general term, indicating resemblance in any quality, external or internal. But here, it's being used as an explanation of the image and seems to show that the term is taken to be in a figurative sense, that is to denote not a material, but a spiritual conformity to God. In other words, God is a spirit. And when he created man, he gave man a spirit. And so in that respect, we are like God. We find that Paul describes man as having two parts. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul said, so do we lose heart? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Two parts to man, an outward and an inner. The outward man, of course, he's referring to what? The fleshly aspect of man. That is subject to decay as we age. And as we age, it becomes infirm. The inward man, which is the spirit, is that part of us which lives on and on and on and on and on. There's no end to the ons, because we live on for all eternity. That part of us is not subject to aging. It is not subject to decay. It is not subject to becoming infirm. Although the physical body grows weaker with age, the spirit should be growing stronger and stronger as we get older. Let me repeat that. Although the physical body grows weaker with age, the spirit should be growing stronger and stronger as we get older. I think that's something for us to think about. We also find that James, in chapter 2 of James, the book of James, also recognized the duality of man. He said in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Of course, there he was really trying to draw a point regarding faith and works. But the statement that he makes is a fact. And that is that without the body, the spirit cannot survive in the way that we know it upon this earth. You know, in some of our movies and some of their entertainment things, they say, well, you see a spirit. I see this online every once in a while. There'll be some kind of a blurry image in the background and underneath of it, then we'll say, well, this is the spirit of so-and-so. That's not true. The spirit is not something that you can see, you know, in the way that we live in this day and age. So the spirit cannot operate in this world as we know it without the body. The body is the house for the spirit. And so here, as James is talking, the spirit he's referring to is the immortal part of mankind. Our second point we want to note tonight is the fact that man is a dual unit. Now this is kind of interesting. After man, that is Adam, the male, was created, God made this statement. It's not good that the man should be alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. What's he saying? He's saying that man or the male alone is not complete. He needs companionship. Woman was created to be a helper, or as some translations say, a helpmeet for him. She is man's complement, fills up that which a man, the male, lacks. She helps to counteract man, that is the male's tendency, for restlessness, impatience, and distrust. Man by the name of Tim LaHaye, who published quite a few books regarding the marriage relationship, in his book entitled Six Keys to a Happy Marriage, on page 2 says, and I quote, man was the only creature God created alone in the garden. I'm going to pause. Think about that statement. Man was the only creature God created alone in the garden. Mr. LaHaye goes on to say, all the animals were made male and female and had mates. However, human beings were created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and given an eternal soul, Genesis 2, verse 7, and a mere mate was not sufficient for man's emotional and spiritual needs. Thus God planned for a man and a woman to be more than mates. In other words, they were to be helpmates. Another writer by the name of John Clark, in his publication called Studies in the Family Life, said that Longfellow, in his Hiawatha, meaning that Longfellow was a poet, and he's talking about a poem entitled Hiawatha, he says, Longfellow in his Hiawatha has expressed the mutuality of the marriage relationship. And he quotes in his book, from the poem Hiawatha, and this is what he quoted. As unto the bow the cord is, so unto the man is woman. Though she bends him, she obeys him, useless each without the other. Interesting poem. So the man is a dual unit from the standpoint that man and woman are, as God created them to be, a unit in, through the marriage relationship. Our point number three. Man's salvation is dual. It involves the divine and the human. So what is it that God has done to save man? Probably most of us here, if not all of us, are familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16. Where we find it being stated, John chapter 3 and verse 16, and I want to read it rather than simply quote it because I'm using the ESV and a lot of you are using other translations. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, notice the not the word begotten is not there, that he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we find in this particular verse that God showed his love for the world by the sacrifice he made for the world. And that sacrifice was his son. There was only one being that possessed the qualification of being the only son of God, the one that became the ultimate for sacrifice. God showed his hatred for sin by giving his son to die for the sins of the world, that man might be delivered from the dominion and the penalty of sin. So what we find in this verse is, it's declaring, first of all, that God is love. Secondly, that he loved the world instead of hating it. Thirdly, that he so loved that he gave his son. Now notice it didn't say that the son did not come to appease the father's wrath, but rather the father sent him because he loved mankind so well. Point four from that verse, that he came to keep men from perishing. That is, the son came to be the means by which man can have salvation. Point five, that those who believe upon him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's what God has done to save man, as we see in that particular verse. But then Paul tells us something in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel, as Paul points out, is God's power unto salvation for all people. God in his wisdom saw no way to save man from sin except through the mission of Christ to the earth. Through the provision of the gospel, he reaches the heart, turns man from sin, forgives, blots out, washes away his sins, brings him into Christ, and accepts him forever if he is obedient to Christ. God has revealed no other provision for salvation of the world other than what is given to us through the gospel. Whoever turns from and rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually rejecting God. And so we need to keep that in mind. The fundamental truth of the gospel is what? It's the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the thing that is to be believed to have salvation. The facts which provide the truth of this belief are the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul summarized this again in Corinthians chapter 15. As that chapter begins in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, of which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul here summarizes the facts that we're to believe regarding Jesus as the Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 1 again. I want to note, we noticed first 16, but let's look at the conclusion of what Paul is saying there in Romans. Verse 17, he says this, "For in it," the "it" here is referring to the gospel he mentioned in verse 16, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." To the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God must be added obedience. And that is, now we're getting now into what man must do as we're talking about this. We said that man is dual. We talked about what God has done. He sent His only Son to this earth to be the sacrifice for man's sins. And now it's up to man. And so that's what we want to kind of turn our attention to yet. What is it that man must do to have salvation? And so we note that to this belief of Jesus Christ, man must add obedience. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, the last part of that verse says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed." So we notice here, if you will, what he says in verse 8. Taking flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on who? First of all, those who do not obey God, those who do not know God, those who have no knowledge of God, who have nothing in their life that would indicate that. And secondly, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this obedience begins with what? It actually begins with faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. One of the verses that I hear Bobby quote quite often. Verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that seek Him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the Hebrew writer explains that. He says, "For whosoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." That obedience begins with faith in God, but also in faith in Christ. And actually, if you go back to the book of Acts, which a lot of times we call the book of conversions, and we look at the conversion of the jailer in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were put into jail, and then the earthquake occurred at midnight, and the jailer was going to kill himself, and Paul and Silas told him not to. That's kind of the background here. And so, but we want to notice what was said here in verse 30. "Then he," that's the jailer, "brought them out," Paul and Silas, "and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said," now look at this, "believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." That faith begins by having a belief in God, and having a belief in Christ. And without that, no one can have salvation. So that's where man's part begins. It begins with belief and with faith. But we also find that repentance is required. Jesus himself pointed this out, as Luke records in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And look what he did two verses later. Same thing. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So repentance is something that is required. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter preaching what we commonly refer to as the first gospel sermon. And notice what he says in verse 38. He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and that Christ and that this Jesus whom you crucified." I'm sorry, that's verse 36. That's what what Peter said. And as he concluded at the conclusion of his sermon, what was the result of that? Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So repentance is required. But that's not all that's required. Likewise, confession is required. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Now, I'm reading right now from the ESV. The ESV says in verse 32, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father." Most translations do not use the word acknowledge. They use the word confess or confession. And actually, that's one of the meanings of the Greek word. But the primary meaning of that Greek word is acknowledge. But the idea here is the confession in our minds, I think, this day and age, probably has a stronger meaning than simply the word acknowledge. But certainly we have to be able to confess Christ, our belief in Christ. Then we have to be baptized. What's one of the most popular passages that we go to for that? Jesus again speaking, Mark chapter 16, and in verse 16. Said, "Whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So again, we're looking here what man has to do is his part to have salvation. Salvation is two parts. Part of it involves God, and part of it involves man himself. Now, what we have been discussing, we can see taking place again going back to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. We're in verse 37, and as I mentioned a while ago, they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter had said to the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" What did he say? "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then he said in verse 39, "This promise is given for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone who's called the Lord, whom the Lord our God has called." What do we notice in Romans 1:16? The gospel is for all peoples. Then he goes on to say in verse 40, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves,'" man's part, "'save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So we see that man has a part to play in his salvation. But is he done? No, that is kind of like the beginning. Notice what Peter has to say in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, beginning in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." Oh, there's more to do. "Supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So when a man hears the gospel and obeys it, that is, he becomes a Christian, he's called into the Lord's service. And by a proper walk in life, and that's what Peter is referring to here, he will be elected or chosen of God as one of his own. It's up to the Christian to make that relationship with God a permanent one or a sure one. The Christian that is faithful unto death will receive an entrance into heaven. Man's salvation is dual. God has a part, man has a part. And our fourth and final point regarding the duality of man is the fact that man's Christian life itself is dual. It involves doctrine and it involves practice. And both of these are very important. So if you will, turn with me now to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Paul here is talking to or writing to the young preacher Timothy. And in verse 16 of chapter 4 we read, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That's another word for the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Keep a close watch on yourself. Regarding what? Regarding your doctrine? Regarding, and again, he gives a lot of instructions to Timothy regarding how he's to live his life. This verse, to me, in my mind, illustrates that old cliche expression. That is, practice what you preach. And that's basically what Paul's telling Timothy. Likewise, it applies to us. If we proclaim the doctrine of Christ, we need to be living it. And so we need to recognize that. Man is to take heed to his practice, that is what he does, and to the doctrine or teaching, whichever translation you're using. This is to be done continually, not observed occasionally. It's a way of life, each and every day. Paul also makes an interesting and important statement in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1. When he talks about treating the doctrine or the gospel, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, but even if we, the we here refers to apostles, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, now notice, you know, again, he's emphasizing the doctrine or the teachings that have become from through the apostles. He says, if we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So a man, no angel can make changes to the gospel. It's as it was given to us so many centuries ago, cannot be changed and will not be changed. Man must not only make sure that the doctrine which he embraces is from God, but he also has to make sure he does not support or condone false doctrines or others. What did we note this morning in Bible class? That to do that, you're actually participating in that false doctrine and that false teaching if you condone false teaching. So keep that in mind. Again, let's go back to the book of James, chapter 2. This time, verse 18. James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The point that James is making here is that a man's faith is proven by his actions. The Christian's dual life of faith and works in the religious realm are so related that one cannot be exist without the other. That's the point that James is making here. A man who is a Christian proves his faith by his good works. Literally, think about it. Literally, faith cannot be seen. The only evidence of faith is the works that faith produces. But they go together. So your faith, you say you have faith, it'll be evident by your works. If your works aren't what they're supposed to be, you don't have proper faith. So you need to keep that in mind. Finally, well, let's take a look at a passage in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. In verse 9, Paul says, bondservants, or most of your translations probably say servants, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of Christ. A man who is a Christian, keep in mind a Christian is a servant of Christ, talking about bondservants or servants here, Paul is telling Titus that person is to be honest in his works and his deeds. A man who is a disciple and a servant can portray the duality of man. If a Christian is faithful in his service to Christ, he is at the same time professing a belief in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ. Today, a man who cheerfully accepts his lot and strives to please and advance the interest of his employer, not only is it acceptable to the employer and to God, but is a powerful influence for good. I want to tell you about an incident at the last place that I worked before I retired. The job that I had was made available to me by a member of the church where the congregation where we attended. I'd been struggling to try to find something that would provide the proper support for my family for a while, and he offered me a position. Before I went to work there, I found out there were seven other men out of that same congregation that worked for the same business. All seven had been hired through the influence of this brother who hired me. And those eight men were known before I arrived there as the God Squad. That's among their fellow workers. You talk about influence? There it is. I joined them. I became the ninth one. Sometime after I'd been there, one evening prior to going home, I was talking to the CEO of the company, who also was getting ready to leave the building about the same time. And I was talking about this man that had hired me and what kind of an impact that he had on the lives of several of us that worked there. And he looked at me and he said, "The only thing I can say is, I wish I had more men like him." A Christian can have influence without necessarily being something that is something that can be observed by others. So a person can have a positive influence with his employer by living his life in a way that he's to live as a Christian. So, as we bring this lesson to a close, I want us to remind us that man is dual or in two parts in many ways. It began when man was created. God created man as a fleshly or mortal being with a spirit which is immortal. The man, that is the male, was not complete. So God created woman from man to complete him. This woman was like man in possessing both a physical body and a spirit. We also noted that man's salvation is dual, that it requires action on the part of God and on man. God did his part in sending his Son to be a sacrifice for man's sins. Man has to do his part by believing there is a God, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, then repenting of his sins, confessing his belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and then being buried in the waters of baptism. Man, as a Christian, is also dual in his doctrine and practice. He portrays his belief in the doctrine of Christ by the life he lives. And so that brings me to the question tonight. What does your life portray? If you've never obeyed the gospel, it can't portray the life that is acceptable unto God. And if you're here tonight and have never obeyed the gospel, tonight would be the time to do that. We would encourage you to believe in God and in Christ, to recognize that you're in a sinful condition, repent of those sins, confess your belief in Jesus, and be baptized in the waters of baptism. That can be accomplished this night. Most of us here tonight are Christians. But there are times in our lives that we separate ourselves from God by sin. That can be happen in many different ways. You're what we'd normally call an erring Christian. What do you need to do? Do you need to repent, confess, and be baptized again? No. Actually, it's easier in a sense to get back in a good relationship with God, perhaps because it doesn't take quite as much action. But in Acts 8:24, we find what the erring Christian must do. There in that particular verse, Simon was told by Peter, after Peter pointed out Simon's sin, that he needed to repent and pray. Pretty simple process for one who's an erring Christian to get back into a right relationship with God. And we encourage you tonight that if you have separated yourself from God through sin, whatever that may be something of an overt action, or it might be something that you failed to do. Either way, it can be a sin of commission or sin of omission. You need to repent of that and pray to God that it be forgiven you. The brethren that are here will pray with you and for you if that is your need tonight. So if you have sin in your life, you need to come to Jesus tonight. And I would encourage you not to delay, because delay may cause you to miss heaven. At this time, let us stand and sing number 321.